If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me tonight to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. If that song didn't put a smile on your face, there's something wrong with you. That was great. Thank you for singing. Wonderful. And it will be a happy day when we see the Lord, won't it? I tell you, no day like it. Well, this morning, we looked at Philippians chapter 1 and came to understand that where the Bible clearly speaks, we are to be of one mind. We are to be in absolute agreement when the Bible clearly speaks on a matter. But what do we do when the Bible doesn't clearly speak about something that we're dealing with on a day in and day out basis? That's the topic in Romans chapter 14. We're going to read the whole chapter because I want you to understand the way that this text moves and the heart and spirit of it. I won't be able to break it down like I like to. We'll hit the highlights, and I hope it'll give you a hunger to study it more. Because these are waters that we are navigating on a day in and day out basis, and we need to know how to navigate them. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord. For he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Let's pray together before we dive in. Father in heaven, thank you for this passage, which helps us learn how to deal with disagreements with other believers. Help us as we preach it to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Give us ears tonight to hear your word. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. They left the mission field over a disagreement about peanut butter. A family was sent to a country where peanut butter was not widely available. So when they got there, they asked their friends back in the States to occasionally send them a care package with plenty inside. The problem was that the other missionaries they were working with had given up peanut butter long ago. They said it was a small sacrifice for them to make for the cause of Christ. It was a waste of resources, they told the new missionary family, to have it shipped all the way from the States. If these new missionaries were really spiritual like they were, and if they were really willing to make the sacrifices necessary to be a missionary, they would give it up too. Well, in the words of Acts, the dissension between the families became so sharp that they parted ways, and the new family left the field to serve in another location. They parted over peanut butter. Can you believe it, Dr. Barber? Now, if that sounds silly to you, it should. But unloving words and unnecessary divisions over trivial disagreements are nothing new. The church at Rome was divided over the all-important issue of whether they should eat meat or only vegetables, and another issue, whether they should observe Jewish holy days or not. You say, did people in the church of Rome really argue about that, Pastor Gillett? They sure did. And they didn't just argue about it according to our text. They disagreed in unloving, divisive, and even destructive ways. This was a church that was on the verge of parting and ruining the testimony of Christ in their city over the first century equivalent of peanut butter. Now, I'm not trying to make it more silly than it is. You need to know this was a hot-button controversial issue in Paul's day. I imagine the church of Rome gathered the first time they read this letter from the Apostle Paul. The meat eaters are on one side of the auditorium, the vegetarians on the other side. No doubt, as they read chapters 1-3, they all wept and repented when he dealt with the issues of sin. No doubt, they all shouted and rejoiced when they heard about salvation and sanctification in chapters 4-8. No doubt, they all scratched their head when the man read chapters 9-11. And they said together, we're going to have to come back to that section. Then they came to chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And in light of the gospel, I have no doubt that they dropped to their knees right there and surrendered their bodies and minds to Christ. But eventually, they came to the section of the letter that we know as Romans chapter 14. And Paul goes into the meat issue. And I wouldn't be surprised if someone piped up as he started reading this chapter and said, oh no, he didn't. He did not just go there. Heart started beating faster. Blood pressure started rising. The extroverts started furiously talking to each other. The introverts started looking for a place to hide. But the Apostle Paul was not about to skirt an issue that threatened to destroy the unity of this church. There would be no parting over peanut butter or pork rinds on his watch. Now, for meat in holy days, you can substitute most any hot-button controversial issue of our day where good brothers and sisters in Christ disagree. The Bible doesn't clearly speak on those issues, and sincere, God-loving people see them differently. For instance, you could substitute for meat methods for educating children. You could substitute whether the preacher should wear a tie when he preaches. I've found people on both sides have very strong opinions on that issue, and I've yet to find a Bible verse where the word clearly speaks about it. And by the way, I'm a tie guy, and I'm going to be a tie guy. You could substitute whether a person should wear a mask when we come to church. Oh, no, he didn't. Churches all over America are facing sharp dissension, about the decision over whether to wear a cloth covering over their face for 60 minutes. And just by speaking those words, hearts are beating faster. Blood pressure is rising. Sides are being drawn. We could also talk about the racial and political fault lines that are running throughout our country and into the church house and threaten to divide brother in Christ from brother in Christ. Now, in most of these debates and disagreements, there are certainly clear biblical principles that need to be considered. But inside those larger issues are some smaller issues where the Bible does not clearly speak and where good brothers might disagree. And here's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 14. Where the Bible does not clearly speak, we are free to disagree. That's the title of the message tonight, Free to Disagree. Now, let me remind you, we are not free to disagree on matters of Bible doctrine. We're not free to disagree about eternal security, or the deity of Christ, or the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And if we can't agree on clear Bible teachings, then we have to part ways. We can't be one. We are not free to disagree on matters of biblical practice. We can't agree to disagree about someone in our church having an affair or getting an unbiblical divorce or living a homosexual lifestyle or gossiping about another member in the church. Those things are clearly sinful, and we have the responsibility to call one another to holiness in these matters. When one of us is living in open sin, we are to admonish one another and even to discipline when necessary. But on issues of doctrine or of practice where there is some ambiguity and commands are not clear-cut and sincere, spirit-filled Christians see things differently, there is room in a local church for disagreement about such matters. Now, for some of you fighting fundamentalists, that's all the permission you needed. You're ready to fire up Facebook, broadcast your disagreements, and start blasting. Now, Paul's main argument in this passage is not just that we are free to disagree, but that we are free to disagree in a loving way that actually builds up the brother or sister in Christ with whom we disagree. Please hear me. We have breathed in the toxic secondhand smoke of our culture. A culture that says if you disagree with someone, you have to bury them. You have to insult them. You have to cancel them. You have to destroy them. Win the disagreement at all costs, even if it costs you a brother, we're told. And please listen. If the Bible does not clearly speak on the issue, then it's not worth losing even one brother or sister to win the argument. Not one. So here's the question. With a church of all kinds of diverse opinions and beliefs about matters which the Bible does not speak about clearly, how can we disagree without destroying? How can we disagree without causing disunity in the church? How can we disagree without becoming a laughingstock to the world who's watching? Is there a way for us to disagree in a Christian way? Well, Paul would give us four things we need to remember when we're free to disagree. Number one, when I'm free to disagree, I must accept those with whom I disagree. I must accept those with whom I disagree. Paul tells us about that in verses 1 through 4. How are we to treat fellow believers who don't see eye to eye with us on one of these issues? Should we invite them over to dinner, for instance? and unload both barrels on them and give them 57 reasons why they're wrong and we're right. I tell you, I've been on the other side of some of those dinners, and I didn't feel built up when I left. Or on the other hand, do we go classic introvert and walk around like a whipped puppy with our tails between our legs? You stay on that side of the auditorium, I'll stay on this side, and don't bring it up. And if anyone does bring it up, I'm looking for a way out. Paul says, no, no, no. We are actually to receive the person with whom we disagree. Look at verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. In other words, not for the reason of debating and winning an argument. Now notice in verse 2 and 3, Paul takes sides. He says that the people who will not eat the meat at the end of verse 2 are weak. And the people that understand they are free to eat the meat and don't have to observe the holy days are actually strong in the faith. He'll go on to say that there's, of course, nothing wrong with eating meat. He knows it. The Lord Jesus has told him that. The pro-meat party is correct. But there's nothing wrong with believers who won't eat the meat as a matter of their conscience. There's not a biblical command that says people have to eat meat. Some of the people in the first century church of Rome had come from Judaism, and they just had a hard time believing that non-kosher meat was acceptable. Even though Peter had the vision, and even though there were New Testament letters written about it, they just couldn't get over it in their minds. They just couldn't bring themselves to eat bacon. I feel sorry for them. Some of the Gentiles in the church had a conviction about not eating meat that had been offered to idols. And they just decided that to be safe, they wouldn't eat it at all. If there's any chance it's been dedicated to an idol, they came from a background of idolatry, they were uncomfortable with that, they just wouldn't eat. Paul says, I want you to know they're missing out. And if they'll grow in their understanding of their freedom in Christ, if they'll become stronger in the faith, they may change their conviction about it. But for now, this is a conviction that they hold, and there's nothing sinful about it. In verse 3, he says, let not him that eateth despise or reject contemptibly or to treat with disdain. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. The one who's strong and knows that he can eat the meat shouldn't get puffed up in pride and treat the weak one as if he's backwards or ignorant or a legalist. He shouldn't say to other people in the church, don't invite brother so-and-so out to eat after church, or none of us will be able to eat anything good. But on the other hand, verse 3, him that is weak is not to judge the strong brother. Well, if he wasn't a compromising, lily-livered liberal, he wouldn't eat that meat. First thing is the meat. Next thing you know, he'll be dancing and getting drunk. I want all of our fundamentalists to look at verse 3 again. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. If someone has a conviction in an area where the Bible doesn't clearly speak, and you don't happen to hold that conviction, you are not to despise them. And if someone doesn't have one of your convictions and the Bible doesn't speak on that thing, you're not to judge them for it. We are free to disagree. Well, how do we receive these people? The word receive means far more than tolerating the other side. It literally means to welcome someone into your life, to receive them as a treasured friend. And if you want to know the level of acceptance we ought to have people who have different convictions than us, look over at chapter 15, verse 7. Paul concludes this argument in the 15th chapter, and he says, wherefore, or in light of everything in chapter 14, receive ye one another, same word, as Christ also hath received us to the glory of God. We are to receive disagreeing brothers and sisters in the same way that God has received us. Wow. Think for a minute of the love and warmth and intimacy that characterizes God's acceptance of you. And the Bible says you are to treat the person with whom you disagree with that same love and warmth and intimacy. A love that says, I may disagree with you, but I'm not looking to cancel you. I'm not looking to destroy you. I'm not looking to run you down. Neither am I looking to merely tolerate you. You sit over there, I'll sit over here. You see it differently, and that's okay, but I welcome you into my life. I will love you just like we didn't have a disagreement in the first place. You are my treasured friend and my brother and sister in Christ. Wouldn't it be awesome if we could disagree like that? Look at verse 4, chapter 14. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. You see, that person that you're judging or despising over this non-essential issue is not yours to judge. Now, please don't miss this. Where the Bible clearly speaks, we are clear to judge. If it's a matter of doctrine or practice, we're free to judge. But if it's not a matter where the Bible clearly speaks, the person is not mine to judge, he's God's to judge. And here's the question. If this matter hasn't disrupted this person's fellowship with God, then why should it disrupt his fellowship with me? Do I have higher standards than God does? If a preacher decides not to wear a tie when he preaches, and that won't disrupt his friendship with God, then why should it disrupt his friendship with me, even if I see it from the other side? If this issue, whatever it is there's a disagreement about, if this issue won't cause separation of fellowship with God, then it shouldn't cause separation of fellowship between brothers. We ought to have the attitude that says, I tell you what, if God didn't make this an issue in his word, then neither will I. I may see it different, but I accept you. So number one, we are to accept those with whom we disagree. Number two, when there's a disagreement, I must assume that the other person has right motives. When we are free to disagree, I must assume that the other person has the right motives. Now look at chapter 14, verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. So he's moving from the meat issue to the day issue. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now mark that phrase at the end of verse 5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Some people, in an effort to remedy this matter of disagreements between believers, do away with every extra biblical personal standard or conviction. They think the solution is just not to have convictions unless you can directly give a chapter and verse. Other people just want to roll over and adopt the convictions of the people around them. If the pastor has this conviction, it must be right. Now listen, if the pastor has a chapter and verse, it's definitely right. But if he doesn't, he may have a conviction in a certain area that doesn't make sense for you. Let me give you an illustration. I have made the decision already that when Will and Anna get to be teenagers, they are not going to single date and have exclusive relationships in high school. I can't give you chapter and verse on that. But after being a youth pastor and seeing the messiness of teenage relationships and some of the dangerous spots, I've just decided we're not going to do it. Now, some of you are high school sweethearts, and you would never consider that conviction because a high school relationship worked out great for you. You shouldn't have that conviction just because I have it, and I'm not going to do away with it just because you don't like it. Let each of us be fully persuaded in our own minds. The Bible doesn't give a dating age, does it? So we're free to disagree. Now, here's the problem. When someone doesn't share my conviction, my first human response is to question their motives. To say, well, they must not love their children as much as I love mine. They don't care if their teens are holy and live a separated life. They're compromising with the culture. Now, I can judge whether a person's actions are sinful or not, but what I cannot do is judge their motives, and neither can you. Only God knows their motives. Look at verse 6. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. In other words, for both men, the one who says, I'm not going to observe the Jewish holy day, this is a matter between him and God, and he believes he's glorifying God by not showing up at the synagogue on those holy days. On the other hand, the man who observes the holy day is doing it from a motive to please the Lord. They're both trying to glorify God. The bacon eater isn't a liberal. The vegetarian isn't a legalist. They're both trying to glorify God the best way they know how. And what we ought to do is give our brothers in Christ the grace to believe the best about their motives. This is key. We ought to give each other the grace when if someone holds a conviction I don't hold, to believe the best about their motives until they prove otherwise with their actions. If you have higher standards than me, it's not because you're a Pharisee. And if I live with a little more liberty than you, it doesn't mean I'm a compromiser. We're both trying to glorify God, and let's believe the best. Now, let's ask. Does that mean that brothers and sisters in Christ always have pure motives behind the decisions that they make? Of course not. And what are we to do with that? Look again at verse 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. If my brother ends up being wrong in an area where the word doesn't clearly speak, or if he has impure motives, guess what? God will take care of it. He will stand before the Lord. And I can be afforded the grace to wait for God's verdict. But what I cannot do is assign a brother or sister in Christ motives that only God is fit to judge. This week, two brothers in Christ followed their consciences to different conclusions. They both happened to be professional baseball players. On opening day, every Major League Baseball team recognized the racial divide in our country by kneeling before the national anthem. The San Francisco Giants were playing the Los Angeles Dodgers, and every player kneeled except for one. His name is Sam Coonrod. He stood alone. When asked about it after the game, he said this, I'm a Christian, and I believe I can't kneel before anything besides God. He went on to say, I just can't get on board with a couple things I've read about Black Lives Matter, how they lean toward Marxism, he continued. And they said some negative things about the nuclear family. I just can't get on board with that. And if you've done any research into the actual organization of Black Lives Matter, you know they're for a whole lot of things that we're against as Bible-believing Christians. Now, social media was outraged. And many, including those who claimed to be Christian, called his actions racist. Twitter suspended his account. Imagine. On the other hand, consider St. Louis Cardinals pitcher Adam Wainwright. Wainwright has a black son. He chose to wear a Black Lives Matter t-shirt before the game and to kneel before the anthem, not during. Listen to what he said about it. He said, it's very simple to me. And I'll tell you this as a Christian man. My job, first and foremost, is to love my neighbor and to love my teammates and to love my friends and my family in the best way I know how. So we had a big team meeting the other day, and Dexter and Willie and Jack, some of his black teammates, spoke of the things that they felt their entire lives. And they looked at us and they said, hey, It would really mean a lot to us if y'all would join us in this movement. And when my teammate looks at me and says he's in need, he needs me to stand up for him. It had everything to do with supporting my black brothers and sisters around the country, and especially my teammates and my close friends and my son. It's genuine, Wainwright said. It's because those lives do matter to me. And if somebody has something to say about an organization, that's fine. That's not why I'm wearing the shirt. I'm wearing the shirt because my teammate said it means a lot to them. Because I want to love them well. And their lives matter to me. And when I, as I plan to do, kneel with my teammates before the anthem, I'll do so with a clear conscience. And then I'll rise with my hand over my heart like I always do and look up to that flag with the greatest reverence I could possibly have for it. End of quote. And wouldn't you know it? Fellow Christians have also crushed him on Twitter. They've called him a Marxist, anti-police, and a compromiser. Please listen. One man chose to kneel. One man chose to stand. One felt that he was standing to the glory of God. Another felt that he was kneeling to the glory of God. And you may think that one man's decision was stronger than the other man's decision. I have my opinions about it too. And let each of us be fully persuaded in our own minds. But what we should not do is assume that Coonrod is motivated by racism because he stood, or that Wainwright is motivated by Marxism and anti-police sentiments because he knelt. Both men followed their consciences. And the Lord Jesus will give the verdict one day. And if they were both here in our service as brothers in Christ, we should welcome and receive them both. Because we have to assume the best about our brothers' motives. All right, number three. Everybody glad to move on from that? Say amen. Number three. I must prioritize my brother in Christ over my personal liberty. When I'm free to disagree, I must prioritize my brother in Christ over my personal liberty. If I could do something that would cause my brother to fall into sin or to violate his conscience, even if I was free to do it, the loving thing to do would be to make the decision to restrict my liberty in that area. Look at verse 13. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. See what Paul's saying here? He's saying that love is more important than liberty. That'd be a great thing to write out in the margin of your Bible there. Love is more important than liberty. If you have freedom to do a certain thing, but it would cause offense to a fellow Christian, you are also free not to do that thing for love's sake. We should be edifying, building one another up instead of using our liberty to cause other Christians to fall and stumble. Now, please don't miss this because it's important. No one is free to force you to restrict your liberty in Jesus Christ. As a Christian, you are bound by this book. And if you have liberty, no one else is free to put an extra biblical command upon you and restrict your liberty in an area. But you are free to make the individual choice to restrict your own liberty so you can love a brother. And a great local church is a church where everyone has the attitude, you before me, and Christ before all. I'm not looking to enjoy every personal liberty I could enjoy at the expense of the stumbling of a new believer. For love's sake, you go before me, and Christ goes before all. After all, who would destroy a blood-bought brother in Christ over meat, or a tie, or a mask, or a t-shirt? Can I get an amen? All right, here's the last thing. Number four. When I am free to disagree, I must give my brother the freedom to follow his conscience. I must give my brother the freedom to follow his conscience. Look at verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify or build up another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Restrict your liberty, Paul says. Hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Paul here is talking about what we call the conscience. The conscience is your consciousness of what you believe to be right and wrong. It's your personal consciousness about what you believe to be right and wrong. Someone has called it the internal umpire that calls balls and strikes in our lives. Now listen, the conscience is not always right. Your conscience can be seared. Paul says your conscience can be weak. Another passage says it can be defiled. It ought to be our goal, because we all have a conscience. It ought to be our goal to bring our consciousness in complete agreement with the Word of God. That I would only feel something is right or wrong if God's Word actually says it. Paul says, if there's a matter where there's no biblical command, like the eating of meat, if a brother believes that eating meat is sinful, even if it's not, and he goes ahead and eats, it is sinful for him to eat because he couldn't do it by faith and glorify God in the doing of it. Now, writing that sentence, my head exploded a few times, okay? And yours might too. Is there anything wrong with eating the meat? Paul says absolutely not. But if a brother has a conscience that feels it is wrong for him to eat that meat, and he goes ahead and eats it because you pressured him or manipulated him or mocked him into eating it, and he violates his conscience and can't do it to the glory of God, even though the meat itself is not sinful, the act of eating it, because he violated his conscience, is sinful. Because he can't do it in faith, and he can't do it to the glory of God. You can substitute here any matter where there is no biblical command. If I pressure or manipulate or criticize someone to the point of violating their conscience because I believe that conscience is weak, I have caused that person to sin. And so what we need to do is we need to give one another the freedom and space to follow our conscience and mature in Christ and grow in areas where the Bible does not clearly speak. Now let's bring this in for a landing, okay? Now, did you notice what Paul referred to several times in the passage? He referred to the gospel. He gives it very clearly in verse 9. He talks about not destroying those for whom Christ died. Why would Paul bring the gospel into a passage about eating meat and agreeing to disagree? Paul brings it into the passage because what often gets lost in our disagreements over things that matter little is the thing that matters most. And I think 21st century Christians have become so obsessed with winning arguments that we've forgotten God left us here to win souls. We get so focused on the little things that God didn't even speak about that we've lost sight of the main thing, and the main thing is winning souls. Folks, differences are going to crop up. We're going to disagree. And in some cases, we're free to disagree. But we have the choice to make. Our disagreements can either harm the church or bring harmony to the church. That totally depends on our attitude and the way we disagree. Dr. Paul Chappell tells the story about an incident in the 1957 World Series. Yes, I have baseball on the brain. It's good to have it back. 1957 World Series, Hank Aaron comes up to the plate. The catcher was Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra was trying to distract Hank Aaron, and he said to him, "Hey, don't you always have the trademark facing you from the bat? You need to be able to see the trademark on the bat, or you're not going to be able to hit." And as Yogi Berra was saying that, Hank Aaron reached way back and he hit the ball, and he hit it out of the park. As the ball went out over the park, he came around and touched home plate. And when he did, he went up to Yogi Berra, the catcher, and he said these words, "I didn't come up here to read. I came up here to hit." Let me ask you, why are you here? Why are you living? Hank Aaron knew his purpose wasn't to get in an argument with the catcher. It was to hit home runs. And when you bring someone to Jesus Christ, or you build up the faith of another brother or sister in Christ, you've hit a home run. And that's why we're here. We didn't come here to argue or disagree, though disagreements we may have. We came up here to hit. Here's your choice. You can either be a destroyer or you can be an edifier. You can either keep the focus on the gospel or you can get lost in all the petty disagreements and controversies of our day. And I want to encourage you, be an edifier. Be a builder. Don't be a destroyer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which in so many cases gives us such practical wisdom about things we're facing day in and day out. And as I've studied this passage, my own heart has grown convicted about an uncharitable, unloving spirit and many disagreements. My guess is that many believers feel the same. This is a chapter that Christians all over America need to study. And may we take it to heart. May we apply it to our lives the next time we're free to disagree. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Corey's going to come. We're going to stand to our feet. We'll sing one verse tonight. This is much more of a practical, exhortational message tonight. I know that. But let's be honest. We've all had disagreements with brothers and sisters in Christ over things that really didn't matter all that much. The Bible didn't speak about it. Let me ask you, how'd you handle that? What'd you say to the person, to the other people? Has the Holy Spirit dealt with you tonight about an unloving, uncharitable, unbiblical attitude in such disagreements? I tell you, the best thing you could do tonight, the best thing all of us could do, is repent before the Lord. And then go grab that brother or sister in Christ and say, "I'm sorry. We didn't handle that right. I love you. I receive you. I welcome you." The Holy Spirit is dealing with your heart. Confess whatever sin he showed you. The rest of us, I think, can just look at the scriptures and make a commitment. The next time I'm free to disagree, this is how I'm going to handle it. Corey's going to lead us in one verse. You pray as God is dealing with you tonight.